All right, let's turn to two different places. We're going to be looking at a fair amount of scripture tonight, but we won't be spending a lot of time in each place because this particular subject is something that I want to see it from different points of view, different angles to kind of give you a big picture. So it's going to be probably a little more informative than maybe what we normally study, but let's turn to Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16. Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, in our study on Wednesday nights, we have been studying the various different parts of the law, and this is the final feast of in the scriptural feast on the Jewish calendar, and this is that we're going to look at tonight, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, we know that the feasts are aligned with the harvest and the agricultural calendar of the Jews of Israel. And that's how the Lord set up the feast, even before they went into the Holy Land, when they were still in Sinai, which is quite a ways from the Holy Land, relatively speaking. This is when the Lord told them that in anticipation for the time that they would be in a place that had an agricultural calendar like this. And so just as the Feast of First Fruits was done at the beginning of barley harvest, and then the Feast of Weeks was done about 50 days after that, which is around the time of the wheat harvest. And then now we get to the final feast, which is when the barley harvest and the wheat harvest are completed, or just about completed, and all the fruit harvests, and especially the grape vintage is over. This is at the very tail end. This is the end of the agricultural year when all the work in the field is done. Okay? So let's look at Leviticus 23, verse number 33. The Bible says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein." So it's basically 7 days. The first and the last day are Sabbath days. No work is to be done. Sort of like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 37, "These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also in the 15th day," this is it, "of the seventh month." So this corresponds to the end of September, around October, okay? 15th day of the seventh month, "when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land." Now pause there a second. Gathered in the fruit of the land. In Exodus 23, verse 16, this same feast is called the Feast of Ingathering, which is just another way of saying harvest. When all the fruit, the grain, as well as all of the what we would call fruit, all the grapes, all the fruit trees, and all those things have been finally gathered in together. So it's called the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Harvest. All right, let's keep reading. "Ye shall," middle of verse 39, "ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs," those are branches, right, "of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice," note that, "rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. All right, we'll look at Deuteronomy in just a minute. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, would you open your word to us and open our hearts to your word and speak to us and help us to understand your word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, help me to say the things you would have me to say and bless our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Booths. The only way we ever talk about a booth is like a little thing, like the guy at the movies where he takes your money. That's a booth, you know, a little small four-walled thing, a booth, a toll booth, we would say. But a booth is really is in this instance is nothing more than a temporary dwelling. You might say a hut or a shack. It's usually going to have four walls. You might even call it a lean-to. But the key thing is whether it has walls or not, and of course the Jews have all these rules that aren't in the Bible that they've added to the Bible. But basically the key thing though is that it's a temporary shelter and they put branches of trees over the top as shade. What's interesting is the first mention of the word booth in the Bible is in the context of Jacob, how he made a booth when he was traveling. And so the name of the place where Jacob was called Succoth. S-U-C-C-O-T-H. That word means booth. And so this feast in our day is called the Feast of Sukkot, which means booth, which is that same, they're all together. That's just a little bit of trivia there for you. And so they would make these booths at this feast, okay? But it's, as I mentioned, it's called the Feast of Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, because a tabernacle is also, like a booth, a temporary dwelling, something constructed of branches or boards, a hut, a tent, that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about here. This is where it gets its name. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, verse number 13. The Bible says this, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." Now this is I said that a minute ago, but this is a key. After all the fruit has been gathered in. That's a key to this. After all the fruit has been gathered in. "And thou shalt rejoice," this is the second key, "thou shalt rejoice," we saw that in Leviticus, "in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely," there it is again, "rejoice. 3 times in a year," well, let's just stop there. "Thou shalt surely rejoice." So this is an important thing for us to understand. There's in verse number 16, chapter 16, what we're looking at, and verse number 13, look at it one more time. "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine." Now, it might be a surprise to you, but in the Holy Land, there was no such thing as corn like we think of as corn. I eat corn today for lunch. Isaiah loves corn, just like he loves fish. But the corn we read about in the Bible is not corn like maize. That didn't exist except over here. In Israel, it didn't exist. The corn being referred to here is grain, okay? It's grain. You look up the word corn in a good dictionary and it'll say it's grain. So you have two things that are mentioned. This is important now. You have the mention of the harvest and ingathering of the grain. That's rye, that's barley, that's wheat. And then you also have the mention of the wine, which comes from grapes. So that's the vintage of the grape. The grain and the grape. All of that, those are the two major crops that they had in Israel, right? All of that has been gathered together. It's called the Feast of Ingathering. Now, here's a couple of other important points before we start looking at what all of this symbolizes and represents in typology, which is what we've been looking at, is that this feast occurs exactly to the day 6 months after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what's more is that this feast is called the Feast at the Year's End. Now, it's not the end of the calendar year, but it's the end of the agricultural year. We talked about that, how there's three different years in the Jewish reckoning. But this is called the Feast at the End of the Year. Now, I'm going to drop a hint. This is the final feast. This, we might say, is the consummation. Remember, the feasts of the Lord aren't just holidays that man pulled out of thin air. These were ordained and established by Almighty God, and they were not established just for the Jews of that time in Exodus and Leviticus. No, 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 no. There's a prophetic element where these things represent something future and greater. That's what we studied at the very beginning. Well, think about this. This is the feast at the very end of the harvest. This is the consummation. This is the time where everybody's happy because their bellies are full. They have all this fruit from this God's blessing throughout the harvest season, and they're gathering it together. This is God's final act in this in the festive calendar of it, of the Jews. We might say it compares to what is called in the New Testament the end of the world. The end of the world. Now, how many of you have heard the term end of the world, and it's always a negative word, right? Well, it's, you know, the dark days of judgment, the end of the world. In fact, the eclipse was recent, and in the dark ages, they believed that the eclipse was the sign of judgment. It was a sign of judgment. Of course, if you didn't have any way to predict it, and you also didn't know where it would happen, and it happened where, you know, once in your lifetime, it'd be pretty scary. But this feast does, just like it occurs at the end of the year, so it corresponds with the end of the world. Because this feast in the picture, as we've seen, the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, right? Remember just by way of remembrance, you remember the Feast of First Fruits? That was at the beginning of the first harvest, the barley harvest, which was the first one. But the Feast of First Fruits is when you offer just the very beginnings, just the very first ripe fruit, not the whole thing, but just the beginnings, just as a representative of God's future blessing. And we talked about how that represented hope. This is the opposite. This is when the harvest is over, when all the crop has been brought in, both grapes and grain. The Feast of Tabernacles represents the end of the world. Okay. Now, notice it's called the Feast of Ingathering. It's called the Feast of Harvest. It's ingathering, which means harvest. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures real quick. Look at Matthew chapter 24. In the New Testament, you see a harvest occur in various places, and in the New Testament, the harvest is symbolic of the end of the world. Now, what I mean by that is when Jesus comes. Look, the end of the world, the worldly view of the end of the world is, you know, when a comet hits the earth or whatever and it explodes. No, the end of the world is when Jesus comes. That's the end of the world. No other event. Jesus, when Jesus comes, it's at the end of the world. And it's the end of the world as we know it, but it's not the end of the earth. It's really the beginning of something far greater, which is the kingdom. All right, Matthew 24, verse number 31 says this. Now, Matthew 24 is a reference to the second coming of Christ. This is not the rapture. This is the end of the world, okay? When Jesus comes to reign, to judge and then reign, okay? Verse 31 says this, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." That sounds to me like a harvest. Gathering all the grain from all parts of the field, all the grapes from every vine in the whole vineyard. Look at chapter 25, since we're already there, verse number 32. This is speaking of the judgment of the nations. It says this, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." Notice the gathering together of people. Now, in this case, the harvest is the fruit of the harvest is a reference to people. Look at Mark 13, since we're already in Matthew. You can just turn over one book to Mark, chapter 13. And then we'll go back to Matthew very briefly. Mark 13, verse number 27. Just a kind of a repeat of what we just read. "And then shall," verse 27, "and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." See that? Now look at one other place in Matthew chapter number 13. Go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse number 30. Verse 30. This is the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares. So I'm just going to read the conclusion of the parable of the tares in verse 30, and then we'll read the interpretation that Jesus gives. Verse 30, Matthew 13, verse 30. "Let both the wheat and the tares, grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers," what's the next word? "Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Notice, the wheat is being gathered together. All right, look at verse number 39. This is the interpretation of that same parable. Here's what Jesus says. "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the what? The end of the world." Now, it's not that, again, the end of the world biblically is not the destruction of the earth. It's the end of this world that we think of. This world, this system in which mankind rules the world. God said, and that's coming to an end. Aren't you glad of that as we approach November? The Lord is going to reign one day. All right, let's keep going. Verse 40. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall," there it is again, "gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun," here it is, "in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." See this? So when we say that the Feast of Tabernacles represents the end of the world, what does that mean? It references Jesus' return, the gathering of the saints, and the gathering of the unjust to be judged, and then the kingdom in which all those remaining rejoice. That's what it represents. I let the cat out of the bag. That's the whole thing right there. All right, you don't say amen and go home? All right, we got to look at a couple more places. Look at Joel. Joel chapter 3. I said, Joel, where's Joel? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now, I'm going to read through these passages. We're not going to spend a lot of time. These are prophetic passages. They're very important because these passages we're going to read are the basis for the New Testament teaching about Christ coming and his kingdom. Joel chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Notice, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. That's a reference to grain. And then he mentions the grapes and the press, the wine press where the grapes are trampled. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The day of the Lord is a is another term to describe the second coming of Christ, his judgment, and his kingdom. All three of those wrapped up into one nice, neat little ball. Verse 15. And this should tell you what this should inform you as to what this is talking about. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That is a clear, Matthew chapter 24 identifies that as a clear sign, not of the rapture of the church, but of the second coming of Christ to judge. Can you imagine how terrifying? You think that, you know, you saw that eclipse, and that the eclipse was amazing because you knew what would happen. Imagine another sign in heaven far more glorious and fantastic, and you don't know what's going to happen. That would be absolutely terrifying. Verse 16. And the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. Notice who's speaking. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Listen to this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. This sounds to me like a time of abundance and blessing, right? Right? Keep reading. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valleys of Shittim. So this is describing not only abundance agriculturally, but a fountain is issuing out of the temple. That's what this is saying, right? Now, those of you that know some of these other passages know that Ezekiel, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, describes this very clearly. I mean, describes like the depth of it, you know, at different lengths throughout the river and the trees around, you know, and all these things. This is all a reference to the kingdom. So at the beginning of this passage, it was the judgment. After the judgment is the prosperity of the kingdom. All right, let's look at another one. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. Just one note. We mentioned the Valley of Decision in Joel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So it's a judgment, all right? Now, in Zechariah 14, verse 1, here's another mention of the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now look at this. The Lord, you see that spelling in verse number 3, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And his feet, that's the Lord's feet. But we know the person who will come is who? It's Jesus. This identifies Jesus as Jehovah. Okay, keep reading. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave or divide in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Look down at the end of verse 5. And the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. So he's coming, and he's coming with the saints, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Again, this is not the rapture. This is the day of the Lord. All right, let's keep going. And it shall come to pass, verse 6, that in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, that not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Now, I don't know how to explain this, but here's what I do know. Something really funky is happening with the heavenly bodies that provide light, because when it's dark, it's supposed to be light, and when it's light, it's dark. And even when it's light, it's not exactly light. So I can't explain all that, but I'll say if that's happening, something is going wrong with the sun and the moon and the stars. That reminds me very strongly of Matthew chapter 24, the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter it shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, up to this point in history, this has never happened. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You see that? This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. Everything, every political thing that happens in this world, as good as it might be, you know, if we had all of the people that we would prefer to be elected installed into office, it would still be far, far, far short of the Lord reigning. And this is, and some people look at these verses and they spiritualize it and they say, well, this is the Lord reigning over the church. This is not what that is. This is a physical, literal reign over the earth, over the political scene, over the levers of power. This is not a spiritual reign like we're living in a spiritual reign now. We're part of the kingdom of God, which is essentially spiritual. Jesus is our king, right? We are his subjects, right? But the rest of the world doesn't acknowledge him as king. But one day they will, or else. Let me show you that in just a minute. Verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. Now, don't let me lose you. The plague is simply this. It sounds like a nuclear holocaust is what it sounds like. But this is what God is going to do to people that do not obey him when he is king. He just speaks a word, and basically they're melted away, like physically. They're just like we just read. Their flesh consumes on the bone. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep, what does it say? The Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first of three mentions. Keep reading. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So God's going to give them a chance to get it right. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague. This is what it means when Psalm 2 says that Jesus will reign with a rod of iron. Strict. He will insist upon obedience. You know, that really goes against the American thinking, doesn't it? Freedom thinking. It really does. But this is the time at which every decision the Lord makes is right and holy. Wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that comes not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's number two. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There it is, number three. Three times the feast. So this is not a reference to anything past. This is future. This is when Jesus reigns. Remember, verse 1 mentions the day of the Lord. Jesus comes. He judges. He establishes his kingdom. All of a sudden, and we'll see it in just a minute in Isaiah. Just hang with me because we're going somewhere and we're almost done, okay? All of a sudden, nature is different. Jesus reigns. Who is the Lord? He reigns. There's a stream that comes out of the temple and out of Jerusalem, and it heals the Dead Sea. I don't have time to go into all that, but it heals the Dead Sea, so it's no longer dead. And it goes the other direction too. And the land of Israel becomes fruitful. And the Lord will require that they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not just the Hebrews, but all the nations will travel from wherever they are across the end of the earth, travel to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of all the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles is the one that represents this period of time. Jesus coming and the millennium. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. I'm trying to show you different passages that are parallel. They cover the same ground so that you can see the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Now, of course, Revelation is future, and what we're about to read has not yet happened. It is future. This is the harvest of the earth, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles of ingathering is all about, the harvest, right? Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like the sun unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What's a sickle? What's it for? It's for harvest, all right? And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is the grain harvest, okay? Remember in Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, it mentioned the corn and the wine, right? After they've gathered the corn and the wine, all right? Verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, that's grapes, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So this is also a gathering. The first gathering was good. The second is bad. The first was grain. The second is grapes. You know why? Because you do something different with grapes than you do with grain. With grain, you store it. With grapes, you trample it, right? And the wine press was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the wine press, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a long way. You know, I read a commentary today, and it said, to the horse's bridle. We know that's impossible. But it says it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean it's to the horse's bridle the entire length. It reminds me, it said, that's impossible. I immediately thought of that story of the famine. You guys know what I'm talking about. Of the famine where the guy said, even if the Lord shall rain bread from heaven, shall this be. And I think it was Elijah said, you'll see it, but you won't partake of it. And you know what happened? Just exactly what he said would happen. Anyway, so this is the ingathering of the grain and the ingathering of the vine, the grapes, one to be stored to go into the kingdom, one to be trampled in God's wrath. All right? Last place, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Verse 1, Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Look at verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, and as falling fig from the fig tree. Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness. Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. I'm just trying to give you an idea of what's happening here. Chapter 35, verse 1. So chapter 34 talks about judgment, when the Lord judges. His sword is wet with blood, right? And we saw the signs in the heavens, just like we saw in Joel, just like we saw in Revelation, just like we saw in Matthew. These all overlap. So the judgment has happened. Now we get into chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Stop here. In verse 2, what is rejoicing? What is rejoicing? The desert is rejoicing. Even nature is happy. That's what this is saying. And rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. That's in Hebrews. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. This is a promise to Israel now. That all happened in chapter 34. When God came, and ultimately, just as a side note, prophetically, when Jesus comes to judge, one of the reasons he judges is not just to judge the world for their sin, although that's true, but he comes to rescue the Jewish people who are being persecuted. Revelation makes that very clear at that time. And it says this, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Verse 8, and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now, this is the end of it. This is verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, when we first read in Joel, we mentioned and noted not only in Joel, but in Leviticus, when the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned, and in Deuteronomy 16, where the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. In contrast to the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, which was also in the seventh month, the Lord said, it's a day of affliction. They're to afflict yourselves. But when you get to the day of to the Feast of Tabernacles, what does the Lord say to do? Rejoice, rejoice. And that, representing the kingdom, after God saves his people and the judgment has passed, and they go into the kingdom, and not only do his people rejoice, but even nature itself rejoice, it will be a time of peace and a time of joy. Now the question, because nobody in here, as far as I know, is a Jew, what role will we have in that? You think the Lord's going to come in the rapture and he's going to take us to heaven and we're going to be plucking our heart for all of eternity, floating on some cloud? Oh, no. The role of the Christian in that kingdom, we'll be there, is to rule and reign with Christ in his administration. In his administration. But it will be a time of great joy, just as the Feast of Tabernacles was. Let's pray.